This morning we are continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians, and what a book this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're at, in the 10th verse through verse 17. This is not like Paul's other letters. You have already figured that out just from last week. He does not give a lot of theology and doctrine. He doesn't do in this book what he does in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the Thessalonians. This is about the church. This is a letter to the church. It's about the church. It's about problems in the church and addressing those problems. And he is going to go chapter after chapter addressing things and giving instruction in different issues that have come up within the congregation at the city of Corinth. He gives this introduction and then he just starts into it in verses 10 and following. And that is where we find ourselves once again this morning, looking at verses 10 through 17. Follow as I read those verses. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you by my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. It is no surprise to any of us in this room that we live in a country that thrives on debate and disunity. That's just evident. The media actually depends on it. It keeps their ratings up, I guess, but they just sort of feed it and keep it going. But the more controversy, the better. The more division, they seem to like it and encourage it. And all the factions, we have factions within factions. You can't just label yourself one way or the other because there's a sub-faction to that faction, and you know how that goes. And that's very profitable to the media, and it certainly characterizes our country. There are some who say that our country works best this way, that divisions and is good for the country. That's debatable, but that's what I've actually heard people say. But I will tell you this much. One thing is certain. That is not good for the church. It is not good for the local church to have divisions and disunity. In fact, it can be disastrous, and that's why Paul is going to spend four chapters on this subject. 1 through 4 all deal with this particular subject. It was actually killing this local church, their divisions. The immaturity manifested in this divisiveness. And it was stealing the church of all its power. It was ruining its testimony to the world, as those kinds of things can certainly do. And I said last week as I introduced this that it's a major issue in the church today. This is not foreign to us. It's my greatest fear as a pastor that there will be disunity in our church. There is my greatest fear as a pastor among other elders and leaders that there will be disunity among the leaders. I know what my heart is like. I know what pride is like. I know what James 4 says. The source of all the quarrels among us is, I want what I want comes up against you wanting what you want. And your opinion versus my opinion. And so as a result, there can be disunity. So I fear that. I fear that because we are saved, yes, but we still carry around residual flesh that has a lot of pride in it. And pride is so subtle, and it enters into even the best of things. You don't even see it. It just kind of creeps in. And it's one of those things that we cannot give Satan an opportunity, because believe me, he wants the opportunity to divide believers, to divide Christians. And I think that's why Paul starts out in verse 10. I'm just going to review a couple things here. But in verse 10, he says, I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that he start that way, because that is the motivation for what he's about to say. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that that name means, and all who he is based on him. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is not just some great idea on how to have a good organization. It's not that. This is by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought you together and called you as one in Christ. He says, on the basis of that name, he says, you need to obey my words regarding the disunity among you. In fact, he says the statement that you all agree, that just implies they have a fractured fellowship. It means speak the same thing. It means speak with one voice. Start saying the same thing. Now, I told you last time, you can have different opinions. That's not what this is. I think there is a mindset that you must have in a local church regarding some foundational and fundamental doctrines that you can speak the same thing on. There are some secondary doctrines that you can have differences of opinion on, but the point is, I think the mindset must be unity and not disunity. The mindset must be that I want to glorify God and please God. The mindset must be that I must humble myself. And I must, Philippians 2, consider others more important than myself. And give preference to others. And not try to get on top of everybody with my opinions on some obscure passage in the Bible that everybody can't agree on anyway, and or something like that, or some other issue that is a pet doctrine or secondary doctrine that you might carry, or something, or idea, or plan, or whatever. Petty things. There's things we can agree on and we can say the same thing about. We all need to agree, as I said last week. There has to be leaders. The Bible says there has to be leaders and followers in a church. You have to agree on that. That's laid out in the Bible. We must agree on certain things. We must agree that there needs to be unity, and that I want to do all I can to maintain that unity and not be used by Satan to create disunity. Then he says that in that same verse, there be no divisions, schisms, no tares or rifts in your fellowship, and made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. That means to mend something. When you talk about to be made complete, it's like torn nets or a fractured bone, you bring it back together. He's telling them you need to mend things there. You need to seek to do that. It's going to take some humility. It's going to take some repentance. But you need to bring it back together. You need to sew those nets up to bring the fabric back together. You need to bring the fabric of your church back together. Made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. We can be diverse, but we can have the same mind and see things the same way and rise above petty differences and give preference to one another. That's humility. Humility is the only way to approach disunity. There are certain things I told you last time that we should divide over. Just heresy, unbiblical practices, putting someone out of the church that he talks about in Matthew 18 because of ongoing unrepentant sin. There are things that you divide over, and those would be biblical. And there are right reasons. There are right reasons to move from one church to another church. That's not what we're talking about. He's just talking about this divisive attitude, this prideful attitude that was running through this particular church. this carnality. He's going to get to that in chapter 3, a carnality, a fleshliness, living by the impulses of the flesh. He talks in the later about quarrels, and quarrels is part of the flesh, a deed of the flesh. This same mind Paul's talked about, in Romans 12:16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. That's Romans 12:16. Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That's Romans 15:5. Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Turn to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Live out your calling. Live out, as we've said earlier, live out who you are in Christ. Then he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You see how he starts out with humility and gentleness? And then he says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I say this to you, we don't create unity. We don't just join hands and say we're going to be united. That's not it. It's the idea that God has already created a unity. In Christ, in the Holy Spirit, indwelling us as believers, He has brought us into one body. There is a unity that He has created. Only He could create this kind of unity, that you could have so much diversity and there be unity. Only God can do that. And you and I, our role in our progressive sanctification as we grow in Christ's likeness is to preserve and maintain that unity. We cultivate it, and it requires diligence. It requires, as he puts there, being diligent, because there are so many things that want to fracture it. There are so many things that are going to come along, and so many opportunities to fracture it, hurt feelings, or being offended by something, or whatever. Those things will happen when sinners get together for anything. And he says it requires us to have the same mind and the same judgment. Same mind. I forgive and I practice the one another's, and it's not all about me, and it's the humility that I need to ask God to continually help me with, because my natural inclination is not to be humble. It's to be proud, to be self-centered and selfish. And so I have to ask God to help me in that. So that's God's message to all of us, Ephesians 4. He's made us one body, and we don't want to disrupt the unity. We need to all be peacemakers. We're to be peacemakers and seek to tear down the walls and the things that divide. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he goes on this a little further and says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. 1 Corinthians 1:11. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 12:20. Paul's writing to them, and he says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. These people knew how to have a fight. Just that list is incredible. I fear that's what I will find when I come there. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, there is a reason 1 Corinthians 13 is written to this church, the love chapter, right? There's just a lack of love between them. Their carnality has come to the surface, and it's fracturing the fellowship. of the church. And that's what you have to say when there's disunity. You have to say at the root somewhere is pride at work. And you have to ask yourself, what do I need to see? How do I need to see how this is creeping in? It's very important. Very, very important. 1 Corinthians 12 tells you more about how this has been manifested in this particular church. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. They were dividing around these personalities. They were the status of a particular, of being associated with or liking a certain personality. Hero-type worship, evidently, of some sort. And following different spiritual leaders, following, causing some kind of factions. And I said this before, none of these four would want division. They would never promote the kind of division that these people have put, have demonstrated in this church by following or saying these kinds of statements. Neither of these men would disagree on theological issues either. This is not a theological problem. They all taught the same thing. So we're not talking about theological division here among these four individuals, before these four names mentioned. We're talking about just preference. We're talking about style. We're talking about personality. We're talking about putting people up on a pedestal and thinking like that, that kind of thinking. And it's interesting, this order. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. It's interesting to think about this in this way. Think about Paul. Paul came to Corinth, and Acts 18, we read about that. He comes to Corinth, and he is the one that started the church. He is the one that went through all of the early pioneer work of getting this church going. He led some people to Christ, and the church began. And so I would say, very possibly, those who are loyal to Paul are that first generation, that first generation of believers who say, you just weren't here when we got things started. You don't know what we were up against. This Paul endured so much to get this church off the ground. And he went through incredible suffering to do it and persecution to do it. He is the one that taught us, and he is the one for 18 months instructed us in this church and to these first generation believers in that particular church. And then when Paul leaves, along comes their next preacher. His name is Apollos. And Apollos had a tremendous reputation in the early church. He was one who knew the scriptures very well. He is one that was very articulate. He was one who was a Greek who was trained most likely in Greek oratory, and it was very fluid in his talking and his presentation. Paul, you know, he wasn't very attractive, and he wasn't as articulate, and his letters were hard to read. But now Apollos, he was the man who could get up there and just lay it out very clearly and very articulate. And the second generation was more exposed to him than to those in that first generation. Very likely. We can't be definite in all of this, but this is kind of how history of the church has flowed. And then thirdly, it says, I am of Cephas. Cephas is Peter. Though we cannot be definite that Peter ever came to the church, but evidently he did, for these people to have some kind of contact with him. But he never stayed there as their pastor. He must have just come and visited or had some kind of contact with them like that. He was more connected to the Jewish Christians, most likely because he was himself an apostle to the Jews, where Paul would have been more of an apostle to the Gentile world in this particular time in the history of the church, but it would have been more identifying with those who come out of Judaism into Christianity. And maybe Cephas did come, and you know how it is. The people, you have a guest speaker come in, and everybody just thinks, wow, that guy was great. Wow, that guy just spellbound us. And everybody just thinks, you know, they just sort of swept in and swept out, and you're going, wow. And that's how a guest speaker can have the effect it can have on a church sometime. And I heard Steve Lawson say that an expert is anybody who's 25 miles from home and has a briefcase. And that's how it is. It's just like he's not really, didn't stay there. It's kind of like grandparents. Grandparents can sweep in, bring the gifts, and have fun with the kids, and then sweep out and leave the parents there to deal with the discipline and all the other problems. You see what I'm saying? And so it's real easy. The parent, grandparents are associated with fun. The parents, not so much. But you see what I'm saying? And so Cephas would have been that kind of an influence on this particular church, and something like from a distance. Comes in, says some good stuff, and his background and all of that would have certainly gained a loyalty and a following. And then he just sweeps out. But people were very loyal to him. So you got the first generation, the second generation, and those who were just taken in with Peter. Keep in mind, none of these three were trying to gain a following. Their point was to point you to Christ, not to themselves. And so this wasn't about substance. This was about personality, and this was about style. And then you have those I told you last time were of Christ, and they're the ones that, because they're part of the fracture here, you can't say it's really with pure motives. I mean, we're all of Christ. But it's more like, you know, I really don't have any attachment to any spiritual leader. I'm just sort of independent. I just don't need the local church even. I don't need accountability to a local body. And there are a lot of people like that who just simply, it's all arrogance. It's all unbiblical, because the church is to have elders and it's to gather together, to worship, to practice the one another's, as I told you last time, and practice the ordinances as we will do today and next Sunday night. And so you see the fracturing that could go on in a church. And lots of churches are, guilty of that. You put people on a pedestal and they're going to disappoint you eventually. I guarantee you. Because they're just men. They're just men. And they're feet of clay. And they will say something or do something that you just think, wow, that's not the image I had. Or that's not what I would expect. Or whatever. You set yourself up, you set them up. But that's what they were divided over. In verse 13, if you're back in 1 Corinthians 1:13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He asked three rhetorical questions, and the answer to those questions is implied, no, no, no. But the way they were doing things, you would think they would say, yes, yes, yes. Yes, Christ is divided. Yes, Paul was crucified for me, and yes, I was baptized in the name of Paul. Because of their loyalty and their dependency on man and not Christ. And so it's the tendency of all of us, I think, to elevate human leaders. We do that. We do that. And the sad thing is, it keeps us from looking to Christ. And that's where he's going with this, verse 17. Back to the cross. Get their attention on the cross. In their eyes off of men. And not be preoccupied with personality and tone and style. And that will just keep you stagnated. And he's telling them, get out of that state of mind. It's divisive, and no telling how else it was manifesting itself in the church. He says in 14 through 16, let me just read those quickly. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus had been a leader in the synagogue, and Gaius, and he says, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Stephanas was there, by the way. He was with Paul when Paul wrote this. And maybe when he heard Paul saying this and dictating this to the secretary, dictating this and heard him mention Crispus and Gaius, he probably said, oh, by the way, Paul, don't forget to put me in there. You baptized me. Very possible, because Stephanas was there. So it's interesting that correcting himself right here in the mid-discourse here. I don't know if I baptized any other. And he says, I'm thankful, basically, I didn't baptize any more of you. How did I know you were going to turn into something like what is happening there now? Just give you more reason to be divisive. That's the guy that baptized me. As if there should be concern about that. He says, they just, another reason to take your focus off of God. Then verse 17, he brings them back to the cross, and he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. And the cross of Christ is where he wants their attention to go. And that's what our communion table is going to be about in a few moments, but he wants to remind them, because the cross is leveling to all of us. We're all sinners. Even all these leaders you mentioned, we're all sinners. We're all sinners at the foot of the cross. And that's the leveling ground. It is interesting, isn't it, in verse 17, what he says, though? Look at that. Let me park there for a little bit as we close out this morning. Verse 17, a little shift here in what I'm talking about. But he does say something important in verse 17. I want you to see it. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's not diminishing the importance of baptism, but what Paul is doing is distinguishing, get this now, distinguishing between the gospel and baptism. Do you see that? Very important. He is distinguishing between the gospel, but I came to preach the gospel. He didn't send me to baptize. He is making distinction between those two things. Understand that. He's not saying baptism is wrong. He's just saying it's not part of the gospel. It's not part of the gospel. And I came to preach the gospel. The good news is not baptism. The good news is the gospel. So you got people that think that getting baptized is, when you ask them, are they a Christian, they immediately go, I've been baptized. I was baptized. Maybe an infant, maybe sometime in a church service, whatever. They'll say that that's what happened to them. I went through this, quote, ritual of baptism. Some people get baptized and just go on and live how they want. They don't even care. They say, hey, I got wet, I'm covered. I'm covered. I'm safe. In the eyes of God, I'm safe because I got baptized. And that means I'm in, and that means I'm a Christian, and that means I'm right with God because I got baptized. And they think that's salvation. But verse 17 says it's not. You see that? It's not. It's not the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that saves you. It's not baptism. Making a clear distinction there, folks. Making a clear distinction. People put their faith in a ritual a lot of times. And Christianity is so ritual driven. People really like the externals. They really do. They really like the externals. And it dominates Christianity today. It's hoop jumping Christianity. Just jump through this hoop and that hoop and that hoop and that hoop, and I'm in. It's just all these external acts that people go through and the motions they go through. It really plagued the church, especially after the first 150 years of the church, and it's carried on even to today, but everyone thought it was a saving component to Christianity was baptism. And Then it came all kinds of externals, lighting candles, burning incense, just all the different externals. Very ritualistic. We love ritual. We love externals. There's something in the human heart that's drawn to that. It's something I can do. I can see. And we depend on it. And that's what happens. It gets very confusing. The Reformation brought in some changes. You can imagine what it would be to be a Jew. A Jew who the Old Testament had all the feasts and the ceremonies and all the rituals, and then he comes to Christ and Christianity, and guess what? We've only got two. You had tons of ritual and feast and ceremony and all, and you come to Christ, and there's only two. This table and baptism. Only two rituals. Imagine how shocking that was. If your whole life has been dependent on ritual and externals, and now we're saying, no, our faith is a faith that does not see. See, the good news is the gospel. The good news is not contact with water. That's what Paul's saying. There's no relationship between ritualism and a relationship with God. Understand that. In fact, Hebrews says that's all the elementary stuff. That's all the immature stuff. That's in the past. Christ has fulfilled all of those pictures. Now it's a relationship with God through Christ by faith. And so Paul makes that distinction. I love it. I love verse 17. He makes the distinction between the ritual of baptism and the gospel, because a human heart loves ritual. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's something in me that thinks I can make myself justified, make myself right before God. Just give me the steps, the hoop to jump through. Just give me the ritual to keep. Remember Genesis 15:6? 15:6 of Genesis says this: Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. It was his faith in God. It was his faith in God as his salvation, God as whatever God had revealed to him about God at that particular time in Revelation. He believed God, faith in God, and God counted that as righteousness to him. It's always been that way, folks. It's always been that way. The content has certainly changed throughout the history of the Bible. But he believed in whatever revelation God had given at that time, and God counted that as righteousness. And it's the same thing today. It's faith. Faith in the gospel. Faith in God as your Savior. Faith in what God has done. That's what makes you right with God. It starts with faith. And faith in God's saving promise. It wasn't circumcision. You know what? Circumcision doesn't come for a couple chapters later. It wasn't circumcision. That wasn't even the picture. There was no circumcision or anything like that. It's faith. In fact, Abraham didn't even get baptized. He wasn't even baptized. And the whole argument of Romans and Galatians is that you and I need to have Abraham-type faith. You're children of Abraham. Not that you're Jews, not that you're in his lineage in that sense. No, you have Abraham's faith. You believed God, and it was counted to you as righteousness. See? Read Galatians. That's the argument of Galatians. Everybody in every age was saved the same way, faith in God. Twice in Deuteronomy, he says, don't go through surgery of circumcision. Just circumcise your hearts, people. Just cleanse your hearts. Just repent from your heart. He's talking about this is an inside job, not some outward surgery. Listen to this verse from Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and uncircumcised. Circumcision certainly couldn't save you, or he wouldn't be punishing anybody for it. And you could insert in there, I will punish all those who are baptized and not baptized. Because you can get baptized and not be saved. Psalm 51, 16 through 17 says this, listen, I don't delight in your sacrifices. God required them, but what he did not delight is in the way they carried them out. They went through all the sacrificing and the ritual, but their heart was far from God. Psalm 50 and 51 really talk about that. Psalm 50 and 51. And listen to this. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Wasn't the outward anything? It was the inward. It's not ritual, folks. Paul makes that distinction in 1:17. I came to preach the gospel, the inside work of God, not to baptize that ritual of baptism. Not that it's bad, it's just that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. I came to preach the good news. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Maybe you're already there. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. I thank God that I baptized none of you. See that? 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That is a strange thing for a preacher to say, because if your baptism makes you right with God, no preacher would ever say that. If it takes baptism to get you into heaven, no preacher would ever say that, because baptism is not preaching the gospel. And sometimes people get into rituals, and that's really just a substitute for faith alone, because faith is the conviction of things not seen. Oh, I can't see that. I'd much rather walk by sight, not by faith. Here's the errors, folks. Here's the errors. There are people who believe that baptism produces salvation. This would be the view of the Roman Catholic Church. You can read this. The Council of Trent says this. This is how you can have a right standing before God. They would say the means by which justification is obtained is baptism. Water baptism. And that's the reason the conquistadors would go into Mexico to the Indians and preach to them in Spanish, and they couldn't understand a word they were saying, but they would preach to them nonetheless, and then they would baptize them all, forcing them into Catholicism, into Christianity, because baptism is the means of salvation. And I really fear those who, in Protestant side of things, who practice infant baptism. I really do. Though I don't think the scholars would say that it saves you. I spent a lot of time reading Charles Hodge and others this week, people I truly respect, and say a lot of good things, a lot of really good things. But on this issue, I can see how people within those denominations that practice that infant baptism, I can see how people in those denominations could think that it's a means to salvation and produces salvation. Infant baptism. Here's a statement that Hodge said. Let me see if I can find it. Man, I'm running out of time. Let's see here. Let the little ones have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and even afterwards, if they choose to remove it, let the little ones have, under the heading, get a copy of the book, under the heading of infant baptism, he makes this statement. Let the little ones have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if afterwards they choose to remove it. He claims to be a Calvinist, okay? Calvinists don't talk like that. You don't lose. If your name is in the book, you don't lose it. Now, I listened to some arguments that people had about trying to defend Hodge on this one, and I get it. You can do a lot of wordsmithing here and a lot of language, but I don't know that the person in the pew gets it all the time, you understand? That's the part I'm saying. I think it can get confusing. He uses words like channeling the merits of Christ's grace as baptism. He uses that kind of terminology. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ who are Presbyterian, who practice this. I certainly believe I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with them. I'm not in trying to pick a fight here on nothing. I'm just saying this is an issue I don't think they got good footing on. I think they just carried some Roman Catholicism into Christianity, in my opinion. I got 2 minutes, so hold on. But you get the idea, what I'm trying to say. You read the gospel, and here's the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to take three more minutes. Hold on. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. You can find the gospel right there. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. This is the gospel. You will not find water in this passage anywhere, which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, by which you're also saved. This is the gospel that saves you. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice you got to believe it. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You hold fast to this message. It's a dry passage, folks, because the baptism is not the good news. It's not what the pastor does to you that saves you. It's the gospel is never, ever that. And also, there are some that believe baptism contributes to your salvation. It's like a cake mix. You want the cake, just add water. And here's who believes that. Go to the International Church of Christ website. Faith saves us after we obey Jesus in baptism. See that? They got the faith in Jesus part right, but then they say, to complete your salvation, you must be baptized. I just say those are the common errors out there. That's all I'm trying to say with that. You just add water to it. Now, let me close with this. Acts chapter 2. My point on that last one was, it's never faith plus anything. It's never faith plus baptism. Baptism is important, yes. Look at Acts 2, 36 and 38 through 38. Acts 2, 36 through 38. Peter is preaching here, and this is in Jerusalem. The crucifixion has already taken place. The ascension has already, resurrection and ascension have already taken place. Peter is preaching to the Jews. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The word for there should be because of, not, that's what for means, because. Because. When you see for in a sentence, it's because. Because of the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like the Pharisees who wanted to get baptized by John. He says, you don't demonstrate any evidence of repentance. You get show the repentance first and then get baptized, John is saying in Matthew chapter 3. Same idea here. Because of the forgiveness of your sins, you're forgiven by repenting and believing in Jesus. Now, this is the blueprint right here, okay? This is the blueprint of baptism right here. It's valid, verse 39, for anybody who repents. It calls them to repentance. And here's what baptism is. It shows you the internal cleansing that's taken place because of the forgiveness of sin. If you have a repentant heart, that leads to forgiveness, and baptism is simply saying that there's been a washing on the inside. We're just doing something on the outside that shows what happened on the inside. That's baptism. Secondly, it's identifying with Christ. Verse 38, name of Christ. You're identifying with Jesus. It's like Jesus is this big vat full of water and you're being dunked into Jesus. That's baptism. You're in Jesus. in the name of Jesus. You're identifying with Jesus like you're identifying with that water. You're identifying with Jesus. It's a symbol. It's just a symbol. It's identification with Christ's people. Look at verse 41 of that chapter. 3,000, listen what it says. 3,000 souls were added that day. Those who received the word were baptized. That's not an infant. Those who received the word were baptized. I'm part of this believing group now. And then Romans chapter 6 says that baptism is identifying, it's a spiritual text, Romans 6, but basically baptism identifies you with the death and the resurrection of Christ. You're buried in baptism. You're buried in his death. You rise in newness of life. It's a picture. It's a ritual. It's not the gospel. It's a picture of all that. This is a picture of the gospel this morning. It doesn't save you by partaking of it. It doesn't make your justification any more solid or sure. It doesn't do anything like that. That's not what saves you. It's only the cross of Christ, believing in what Jesus did. These are just symbols. Just symbols. And so Paul brings them in verse 17. Let me say it again. Christ did not send me to baptize. That's not the good news. Circumcision wasn't the good news in the Old Testament. Baptism is not the good news in the New Testament. The good news is the gospel. The gospel. And that's what we celebrate at the table this morning. It's the gospel that God became a man. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live. He died satisfying the wrath of God in our place. And we partake of these elements to remember what Jesus did for us. That monergistic work of God. He did it apart from us. He did something for us we can never do. When you partake of these elements this morning, they're just symbols, but you remember that. Jesus did this for me. I'm a sinner. I can't make myself right with God. Faith in Christ. Christ alone. No external ritual. No work I do. Only Christ. Father, thank you this morning for these truths we have explored together in 1 Corinthians. God, I pray for unity in this body. I pray, God, as we partake of these elements, if there is anyone in this church, God, who has been prayed earlier, has complained against another, or any in this church, God, who are holding bitterness toward another in this body, or any in this church, God, who may be allowing themselves to be used to fracture this body, that they would repent, not because any man says so, but because that's what Christ would want and desire. We thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives and saving us. And we thank you that it's no external work is involved, only faith in Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.